Our New Testament reading, Matthew 1, beginning at 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, and did not know her, till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Thus this reading from God's holy word. You may be seated. The title of the message this morning is Conceived by the Holy Spirit. As I announced last week, we are doing a mini-series on the Matthew account of the birth of Christ. Today we focus on verse 20. Speaking of Joseph, our text says, But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Notice the reference to Jesus' conception. That which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Another way the Greek could be translated is, that which is begotten in her is of the Holy Spirit. We don't use the word begotten a whole lot, but the dictionary tells us that to beget is to procreate as the father. Begetting is the father's role, as bearing is the mother's role. The message that the angel of the Lord sought to impress upon Joseph was that the tiny son who was at that moment developing in Mary's womb was not conceived in sin, from Mary's having committed fornication in violation of God's law. The angel asserts that the child in Mary's womb was not fathered by a human father, but by the supernatural working of the third person of the Holy Trinity, the blessed Holy Spirit. Surely, this was not the message Joseph was expecting. He knew full well that he was not the little one's biological father. So who had gotten Mary pregnant? Although Joseph loved Mary and knew that she was a woman of godly character, he was perplexed. She was obviously with child. Where had this child come from? Remember, Joseph and Mary were from the small town in Galilee called Nazareth. Their families surely knew one another. It's estimated the town of Nazareth may have had 400 or 500 inhabitants. People would certainly know one another. Their families surely knew one another. Joseph is called a just man. That is, a man of good character, as we looked at this last Sunday afternoon. Joseph was a tradesman, a carpenter, able to provide for Mary and their children. He appears to have been older than Mary. This is concluded from the fact that Mary only was present at the marriage feast in Cana of Galilee in John 2. Why would Mary attend such a feast alone? The last time that Joseph is mentioned in the biblical narrative is in connection with the journey to Jerusalem when Jesus was 12 years old. His name does not appear in connection with the record of the crucifixion, along with that of Mary, who obviously was there at the cross when Jesus was crucified. It is probable that he died before Jesus began his public ministry. Well, the reason I bring up these details is that the situation surrounding Joseph and Mary's betrothal was quite different from our own. It was a close-knit covenant community where people generally lived their entire lives in the place where they were raised. It was quite unlike a modern, secular, urban area in America where sexual experimentation is the norm, where fornication abounds, and having multiple sex partners is not even frowned upon, but even expected. The writer of this first gospel wants his readers to understand that Joseph was not Jesus' biological father. Now, those of us that have been in the church for a long time certainly have heard that many times before. This is a kind of a central lesson of the Christian church. But Joseph was Jesus' legal father. And that's why the genealogy in this very chapter, the earlier verses, gives the genealogy of Joseph. So he was his legal father who would raise him and provide for him, but he was not his biological father. The author wants to establish the fact that this little child whose heart was beating in Mary's womb was none other than the Son of God sent by the Father to save his people from their sins. The Lord Jesus was, in the words of the familiar carol, the Holy Child of Bethlehem. But why is this important? If Jesus were purely human and not the incarnate Son of God, then there would be no hope for lost sinners. In other words, if this truth is not true, if it's not real, we might as well pack up our bags and stop playing church, live for the moment. There's no hope of eternal life. Jesus could not save us. His death on the cross would not have infinite value. If he were sinless, but just a man, just hypothetically speaking, if he were sinless, but just a man and not divine, he would at best be able to save one other person, giving his life for that other person who was a sinner. But Jesus was unique. He is the God-man. As the sinless substitute, he would die not for any sin of his own, but for the sins of all those given to him by the Father before time began, called in Scripture his elect. He came to earth with the specific intent of representing his people in his sacrificial death. He took our sins upon himself. Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. And he gives his perfect righteousness to all who believe in him, as did Abraham, who believed in God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. To do this, he would have to be both human and divine. He would have to be the sinless Son of God. Our Old Testament reading was from Isaiah 7. In that chapter, we have a key messianic prophecy. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son. This prophecy is given in a rather unexpected context. The background, which we did not read, but I encourage you to read it, take time to read Isaiah 7 this afternoon. It would be a good use of your time on the Lord's Day. But the background is this. Ahaz, king of Judah, is being threatened by the king of Israel, who is in league with the king of Syria. So Israel and Syria were Judah's northern neighbors. They're in league together. These two kings had marched up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but were unsuccessful. They left without having captured Jerusalem. Now Ahaz, who is not one of the good kings of Judah, as a matter of fact, one of the worst kings of Judah, Ahaz has learned that Syria's armies were quartering in the northern tribe of Ephraim, preparing for a renewed joint attack upon Jerusalem. It was a very real threat. So God sends Isaiah the prophet to deliver good news. Thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass. Within 65 years, Ephraim will be broken. It was a prophecy that the northern kingdom was going to fall. It fell some 125 years or so before the southern kingdom. God would protect Judah. Jerusalem would not fall to its northern enemies. This was a reminder that even though Judah was currently ruled by a wicked king, Ahaz, they were still God's covenant people, and he loved them. The Lord prods Ahaz to ask a sign that God was going to keep his word. He could ask any sign that he might wish for, but Ahaz declines and says, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. He couches his refusal in spiritual rhetoric, spiritual sounding rhetoric. I will not test the Lord. But God was displeased. God had said, ask a sign. That's exactly what God wanted him to do. When God commands, what he expects is exact obedience. He does not want us to negotiate. He wants us to do exactly what he commands. This principle is illustrated in the life of King Saul. In 1 Samuel 15, God told Saul to utterly destroy the Amalekites. God was going to use Saul to punish Amalek for ambushing Israel when they had recently come out of Egypt carrying away Egypt's gold. It's not something we think about often, but here were a slave people recently emancipated from slavery and going out into the wilderness, but the Egyptians were so glad to see them go that they gave them their gold and their treasures. And so the slave people came out of Egypt rich. Well, when you have riches, there's bound to be people that want to get their hands on your riches. That's what happens. It happens to individuals. It happens to federal governments and so forth. If they're giving away money, people are going to figure out a way to get it. And that's what happens. But here's Amalek ambushing Israel when they had recently come out of Egypt. That happened even before the giving of the Ten Commandments. They were just newly on the soil past the Red Sea. Well, after the battle, moving ahead now to the current battle, after the battle when Samuel came to check up on Saul, Saul protested. He said, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I brought back Agag, king of Amalek. I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took of the plunder, sheep and oxen, the best of the things which should have been utterly sacrificed, I'm sorry, which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice to the Lord your God. Saul maintained that he had obeyed even though he hadn't followed the Lord's exact command. Samuel delivered the Lord's verdict. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king. So as with Saul, so it was also with Ahaz. God had said, ask me a sign, but Ahaz had refused. Ahaz's refusal indicated a disobedient heart. No matter how much he might protest, saying no to God was an act of rebellion. It always is. Child of God, Are you committed to obeying the Lord, whatever He may ask, even if obeying is difficult? Even if you may not fully understand why God requires it of you? God does not say, obey me as long as it makes sense to you. He doesn't say, obey me as long as the people around you approve. The fact is, the world may scorn you when you obey God, but you must obey anyway. To obey now is better than sacrificing later. Ahaz had disobeyed, but God uses the occasion to deliver a message, and it is one of the most important prophecies of the Old Testament. Therefore, the Lord Himself shall give you a sign. You would not ask for a sign, Ahaz, but therefore the Lord Himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Here is a most remarkable thing, a true miracle. A virgin, a woman who had taken seriously the Lord's call to live a life of sexual purity, who had never had an illicit relationship with a man. This virgin would conceive and give birth to a son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He would be called, in Hebrew, Immanuel, Hebrew for God with us, using El, the short term for God. The longer and more common term is Elohim, which is a plural word. But here's just the short part of it, El. Immanuel is transliterated into English as Emmanuel, with an I from the Hebrew, or Emmanuel with an E from the Greek. Here's the only conception and birth in the history of the human race where a baby was born without being begotten by a biological father. Jesus' conception was absolutely unique. Well, notice the language of the passage. Behold, the virgin shall conceive. The use of the article, the, is intentional. The virgin that had long been promised. The language, the virgin, ultimately harks back all the way to Genesis 3:15, the text that's called the first gospel, the Protoevangelion, Greek, or the Protoevangelium, Latin, is derived from the Greek words meaning first, protos, and gospel, evangelion. It refers to the earliest announcement of the gospel in the Bible, which promises a future victory over evil through the seed of the woman, called her seed. This is a little bit of a puzzler if you stop and think about it. The word seed, actually, in the Greek, And all of a sudden I'm forgetting it. Sperma. It's the Greek word sperma. It's the root of our English word sperm. So you can see this. So what is this her seed? It's the male progenitor that provides the seed. The Lord, in response to Adam's sin of eating the forbidden fruit, says to the man, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. This was intentional on the part of the Holy Spirit of God. Nature teaches us, by the way, the New Testament actually makes that point in another connection. It says, doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it's a shame unto him? So nature can teach us things. But nature teaches us that every human child has two parents, a father and a mother. What could be more fundamental than that? At its core, the nuclear family has three persons, father, mother, and child. Nature teaches us that. Each person understands and accepts his or her God-given role. To accept and embrace one's God-given role brings happiness and fulfillment. To reject it or seek to obliterate it brings misery and confusion. Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil. Isaiah 5. To seek to mix up God's categories brings God's wrath. Well, in accordance with the prophecy of Isaiah, some 700 years before, the Virgin Mary would conceive and bear a son and call his name Emmanuel. All this would take place and would be fulfilled without fail. Clearly, this was a notable miracle brought about by the power of the God who knows the end from the beginning, the God who works all things after the counsel of his will. Who of us can predict with perfect precision a specific event that is going to take place 700 years from now? None of us can do that, obviously. I'm so glad that God himself holds the key to the unknown. With him on the throne, there is no need to worry. So why do we do it? Doesn't make sense, does it? With God on the throne, there's no need to worry. The key to peace of mind is to commit every aspect of our life, our future, and our eternal destiny into the hand of him who loved us from eternity past. Well, this is the background of the Christmas story. It's not just a heartwarming tale. It is a truth. It is the truth of God's word. It is what actually happened a little over 2,000 years ago. The church's creeds and confessions bear witness to the importance of this amazing event. Consider for a moment the three ecumenical creeds that are reprinted in the back of our hymnal. You can turn if you will listen. You don't have to turn, though. You can just listen. But pages 851 through 853, we have the three ecumenical creeds. I'll tell you what ecumenical means in a moment. But notice that each of them makes mention of our Lord's supernatural conception. Consider first the Apostles' Creed. Here is a historic expression of the Christian faith. The church confesses its belief in God the Father Almighty and in his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. Grace OPC recites the Apostles' Creed most Sundays. So why do we do this? Well, so that these truths can be impressed upon our minds and hearts. But there's always the danger that they can become mere words that we unthinkingly repeat without our pondering and understanding their importance. Here is testimony that the ancient church understood that Jesus' supernatural conception in the womb of the Virgin Mary was a crucial part of the gospel. No mere human, but only the virgin-born Son of God could have saved us. Well, second, consider the Nicene Creed. This is the creed that we will profess today before the Lord's Supper. I've reproduced part of the wording in today's bulletin to make it easier to reflect upon. I believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man. Here, in this creed, the church professes the Trinitarian faith explicitly. I believe in one God. Then a statement on each of the persons of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Note that the part dealing with the Son is the longest part. This is because of the prevalence of ancient heresies. Note particularly that the Lord Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds. Remember, that word conceived could be translated begotten. Christ was begotten before all worlds. That is, from eternity past. He's the only begotten Son of the Father. And then he is begotten by the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary. That means that there was never a time that the second person of the Holy Trinity was not the only begotten Son of God. Our Savior is not a mere creature, a mere man, as is taught by the so-called Jehovah's Witnesses and other cults. It's amazing that the Jehovah's Witnesses New World Translation of the Holy Scriptures blatantly adds the word other in square brackets to the text of Colossians 1:15 because the inspired word as written doesn't teach their false doctrine. The Apostle Paul, writing under divine inspiration, carefully writes in Colossians 1, "By him were all things created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things. And by him all things consist." Note the fourfold repetition of the phrase, all things. This is clearly intentional. Here's a plain statement that the Lord Jesus Christ is the great creator who created all things for himself. The Jehovah's Witnesses mistranslation inserts the word other four times because it suits their idea of what the Bible ought to teach, though the word is not found in the inspired text, nowhere. It's not even implied. It's a wholesale human addition to Scripture. So it renders it this way: by him were all other things created in the heavens and upon the earth. All other things have been created through him and for him. Also, he is before all other things, and by means of him, all other things were made to exist. That is a horrible perversion of Scripture. The Bible doesn't say that at all. It's wrong. It's a mistranslation. It's an intentional mistranslation. What this does is to reduce the eternal Son to a mere creature, just like you or me. The first created being having a definite beginning, whom for some strange reason the Father used to create everything else. Now see if you can make sense of that. The Father created Christ, and then he used Christ to create everything else. There's something out of kilter in that formulation. It's a blatant denial of the Church's teaching that the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man. According to the Jehovah's Witness cult, the Lord Jesus Christ was most definitely not the second person of the Holy Trinity, but a mere creature who cannot save. Well, there's one other ecumenical creed. Again, that's a creed believed by the whole Church. Ecumenical comes from the word meaning the world, ecumene, believed by the whole Church. And that's the Athanasian Creed, named in honor of Athanasius of Alexandria, the chief proponent of Trinitarianism against Arianism. By the way, most Jehovah's Witnesses don't realize it, but what they hold to is a modern adaptation of the ancient heresy known as Arianism. The Athanasian Creed contains the following words, beginning with statement 29, if you are following. It says, "But it is necessary for eternal salvation that one also believe in the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ, faithfully. Now, this is the true faith, that we believe and confess that our Lord Jesus Christ, God's Son, is both God and man equally. He is God from the essence of the Father, begotten before time. And he is man from the essence of his mother, born in time. Completely God, completely man, with a rational soul and human flesh. Equal to the Father as regards divinity, less than the Father as regards humanity. Although he is God and man, yet Christ is not two, but one. Well, there's a lot to unpack there, and we're not going to be able to take time to do that. But notice that the church taught that belief in the incarnation and the equality of Jesus Christ with the Father are necessary for eternal salvation. These doctrines are that important. Remember that Jesus expressly taught that mankind must hear the church. Matthew 18:17, if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. How do we hear the church? By hearing what the church has formally taught in her creeds and confessions. These are statements that were poured over word by word by international councils that the whole church adheres to. Any sect that denies the Trinity or the deity of Christ is outside the pale of true Christianity. Why did the church consider these doctrines to be so important? Because only the Jesus of the Bible can save. A Jesus of human imagination cannot save. We must put our trust in the Jesus of the Bible for the salvation of our souls. Incarnate means to take on human flesh. The Lord Jesus had true human flesh. He was not just an idea. He was not a phantom or an apparition. He was real. He was a true descendant of Adam, the first man. He had to take on human flesh in order to die for sinful men. Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures. Christ also once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Here is a key doctrine of the Christian church. It is professed by all churches. In Romans 10, the Apostle Paul says, "The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thine heart. That is the word of faith which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." That is why GOPC confesses our faith most every Lord's Day. We need to know the particulars of the faith that we confess. If we confess the Christ of Scripture as our personal Lord and Savior, we will be saved. If we deny the Christ of Scripture, he will deny us. Dear brothers and sisters, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering to the salvation of our eternal souls. Saints of God, thank God from the bottom of your heart that Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. Amen. Let's go to the Lord now in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we know that only a Savior who is at once true God and true man can save us from our sins. So, Lord, we are moved even as we think of how the councils that drew up the Athanasian Creed would say, you must believe in the virgin birth of Christ in order to be saved. If you don't believe in that, then you're not believing in the Christ of Scripture. It's that important. So, Lord, I pray that you will help us all to be stalwart and clear witnesses to the gospel. Lord, we know that only the Christ of Scripture can save. And Lord, we know that people all around us, people that we're close to, people that are relatives, people that we meet in our neighborhoods, they need to hear about Christ. Lord, give us the boldness to speak to them about the coming of the Savior who was conceived by the Holy Ghost and born of the Virgin Mary. Lord, we pray that you will change hearts of people around us, bring them to Christ. Lord, we know that they have no other hope. We plead for them based upon your word. Give us boldness, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.